Good evening. Will you pray with me? Father, I stand here in awe of all that you have taught us this past year, Lord. And I thank you so much that the more we study you, the better it gets. God, that we can never, ever discover something bad about you, something that you've done wrong, even a mistake that you've made. And we thank you for that, Lord. And we thank you that the more we study you, the better we see you are, the more we see how much you love us. And so, God, as we look at this last chapter of Job, would you do the work that you desire to do in each one of us, Lord? And thank you that we're at that place with you that we can say that to you and not be afraid. So, God, speak to us. Do whatever you want, Lord. May you be honored tonight. And we ask this and thank you that we can in Jesus' name. Amen. I was thinking about last week and just how important our attitudes are. And when we go through a trial, and our attitude makes a big difference. When I was on the plane coming back from Maine a couple weeks ago, there was a little three-year-old boy in the seat behind me. And as soon as he got in the plane and buckled in, you know, he's kicking the back of my seat. And the poor mom's going, stop it, stop it, stop it, you know, and trying to move him. And I turned around and I said, you know what? It's just going to be like that. It's okay. He can kick my seat. I don't mind. And she's like, oh, thank you so much. And so then, of course, when the plane's landing and the ears start hurting, you know, he's not only kicking the back of my seat, he's screaming and crying. And I thought, what's the difference? You know, my ears probably hurt just as much as his did. But the difference was, I knew it was going to be okay. I knew it was going to be short-lived, but this little guy didn't know what was going on with him, and he didn't know if the pain would ever stop. And see, when we have a trial, a lot of it is about our attitude. If we go in it like, this is the worst thing ever, I'm never going to stop hurting, I don't understand why this is happening to me, then we freak out more. But if we think, okay, God's in charge here, he's got it, trials all have a time period, I'll be okay. It makes a big difference. And as I was thinking about how God revealed himself to Job as we looked at last week and finished up this week, I thought about how it's really an extension or example of how God executes some of his names or character that we studied at retreat. You know, retreat was generally, okay, God is powerful, but then God spends these chapters in saying, this is how powerful I am. God is Elohim, he is creator. This is what I have created. So we see some real specifics in Job. And so maybe, hopefully, if you were at retreat, you may have experienced a little of what Job experienced as God revealed himself to him. See, yes, Job heard the words, but really you and I get something better than even hearing with our ears the word of God, because we've got the words, the very same words that Job heard, we have them in written form. We can read them. And although we haven't heard these words with ears like Job did, we can hear them in an even more powerful way because we have the Holy Spirit to quicken these words to our spirit, to give us understanding where Job didn't have that. Because the Holy Spirit explains the things of God to us. He makes the things of God alive to us to help us to understand them or to get them. So granted, God speaking out of a whirlwind would get anybody's attention. I would love to hear that. I'm not sure I would like to hear it in that form, but I'd love to hear him come speak to me out of a whirlwind. But his words can have the same effect on you and on me as they did with Job. They were intended to be what Job needed in his situation. Now, none of us have suffered like Job suffered. Yet what God said to Job is just as much of an answer to you and to me when we go through trials as it was with Job. If you took in those names of God, character of God this weekend, you know what I'm talking about. You know, focusing on reminding ourselves of who God is just puts our lives in a good perspective and changes our focus and even changes our desires. Now, chapter 41 is really an extension of Job's words in chapters 38 through 40. I would have put them together, but I was trying to be nice to you with homework and not give you one more chapter of homework to do last week. So that's the only reasoning I had in combining it with chapter 42. But chapter 40 ended with that great beast called the behemoth. Maybe a hippo, maybe something that no longer exists. We really don't know. Chapter 41, we've got another great beast, kind of like a sea serpent type beast. Maybe a lot believe him to be a crocodile. Some again believe him to be something that no longer exists. But for me, I needed something to picture when I was reading these things about the beast. And since a lot thought it was a crocodile, I started picturing a crocodile. Now, I showed you videos of an ostrich last week. I'm not going to show you pictures of a crocodile because all the videos that I saw of the crocodile coming over the out of the water and grabbing the prey, I'd go, oh, that's gross. I can't show that. Oh, that's gross. You know, and I had a feeling I'd move on to other verses, and you're thinking about the video still. But suffice it to say, they're fast. They come out of the water really, really fast. And it doesn't seem like there's anything even a crocodile can't take down. I watched videos of crocodiles taking down lions into the water, hippos, rhinos, even an elephant, where a crocodile was able to leap out of the water and grab an elephant's trunk and pull an entire elephant into the water. So powerful being. Now, picture yourself maybe walking along the Florida Everglades on the shore and an alligator lunging out. Would you think conquer? Or would you think run? Run. Yeah. So as God stated in chapter 41 about the Leviathan, his scales are so close together, you can't even find a place where a spear could get through. You can't put a leash on him and make a pet out of him. Or for a man, you know the idea, you can't make a pet out of him and walk him around and show him off to the maidens. From verse 5 says that. Now, I don't know if this story has any spiritual significance, but I thought about it when I was thinking about the crocodile. When Dale and I first got married and we were leaving from our honeymoon, my parents' house, we dropped off some things, and we were living in Phoenix because that's where he was stationed in the Air Force. So we had that wonderful drive from Hacienda Heights to Phoenix, you know, that beautiful, beautiful desert drive. And we had an old Volkswagen that was just kind of limping along, and we got about to Blythe, the gorgeous, beautiful city of Blythe. And the engine blew. And we had no cell phones at the time, no credit cards, no money, nothing. And so it was 10 o'clock at night. We just sat there. We didn't know what else to do. And eventually a highway patrolman came up and felt bad for us and said, I'll take you back to the station. Wait till my shift gets out. You can call your parents then and stay at my house. Well, my dad was a police officer, so I had a little bit more trust in law enforcement than probably the average person. And so we went with this guy. And we got to his house that was in the middle of nowhere. And there was a little pool, or really a pond in his backyard, and surrounding the pond were four alligators. Now, I don't think the alligators scared me as much as the fact that I've gone to this house in the middle of nowhere with a man that thinks he can have alligators in his backyard. You know, that was pretty scary. And I never slept the entire night. And God says you can't tame one, and yet he had four in his backyard. And I never wanted to walk behind that house. And I thought, did he think these alligators were pets? Did he put a leash on them and walk them around the neighborhood to show them to the maidens and show off? I don't know. I would never think of trying, and I have great respect for the power and ability that those alligators can lunge forth in seconds. So as I was thinking of that, it helped me. I had a personal visual of this chapter 41. It says you can't fill his skin with harpoons or spears in verse 7. They just slide right off. And I love verse 8. Lay your hand on him, remember the battle, and never do it again. Just in case you're so confident that you can wrestle a crocodile or some sort of sea monster, you'll remember that feeble attempt forever, and you'll never do it again. And then verse 9, indeed, any hope of overcoming him is false. And then look at what God concludes at the end of verse 10. Who then is able to stand against me? If Job or you and I can't stand up against or master a Leviathan, a sea creature, a crocodile, whatever, then why would we ever think, how could Job ever think he could stand up against God, that he could challenge God? God made this powerful sea creature. We know in Psalm 74:14 that God's got this power that we don't have, where he says, you broke the heads of the Leviathan in pieces and gave him as food to the people inhabiting the wilderness. Job wanted a day in court. Remember that he could speak with God to challenge him? And God presents the Leviathan here. How'd you like to be in a courtroom with a crocodile and all the doors shut? You know you couldn't stand against him. You'd flee as fast as you could. Why does anyone think they could stand against the powers of God? And then verse 11, the first phrase, who has preceded me that I should pay him? Who's gone before God and done anything for God that God owes him anything? And then the last of verse 11, everything under heaven is mine. Now God's revealing a truth to Job of what's happening behind the scenes that Job had no clue about, because Satan is also under heaven. Satan is under God's control. What's happening to Job was subject to the mighty hand of God. Psalm 24:1 says, the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. And the chapter ends with more questions and statements from God about the Leviathan. Again, it helped me to just picture the crocodile trying to skin a crocodile alive, or trying to open the jaws of a sea monster or a crocodile. You know, can't be done. And then look at the last verse. He beholds every high thing. He is king over all the children of pride. Now, there's a sense here that Job's describing a different kind of enemy here. Pride was Satan's downfall, wasn't it? And he knows how to use and take advantage of our pride. Now, given that scripture is given for a purpose for our learning, what can you and I learn from this chapter about this powerful creation of God? In God presenting this creature, he had some questions. The creature supplied this visual that provoked God's questions to Job, which are really statements about himself. To Job, while he's questioning God, while he's still in the trial. So, statements God made about himself in Job 41, just in verses 10 and 11. He asks the question, who then is able to stand against me? So what he's saying is, no one can challenge me. And then he said, who has preceded me that I should pay him? He's saying, I owe no one anything. And then thirdly, everything under heaven is mine, or I am in control of it all. Now, these statements are strong statements. They may seem like harsh statements, but aren't they what you and I need sometimes? When we start thinking in a way like we want to challenge God, we want to question God, we don't like the way God is acting, how would our attitude be different in a trial if we just reminded ourselves of these facts? No one gets to challenge God. He owes me nothing. And he's in control of everything, even this hard thing that you and I are going through. God doesn't owe you or me. We owe him, and we owe him everything, don't we? God had used these challenges to put Job in his place, to humble him. Job was kind of touting his righteousness, his innocence, and challenging God to explain himself. Now, I think I'm pretty good with computers. And we've got one guy at church. We've got several guys that are good with computers, but we've got one guy that I tend to call when the website's off or the email's not working and ask him for help. It usually starts off with him treating me very basically and treating me like I know nothing about computers. And so my pride gets hit, and so I have to let him know, hey, I have more than a minimal experience about computers. I know this stuff. You know, and every single time, I know what he's going to do after I do that. He shoots some email to me or text to me that just is way over my head technically. It's just every time, it's just like, you think you know computers? You know, and I'm like, oh, okay, you know so much more than me. And God is like that. You know, you and I think we know so much, and we challenge him, and then he does something like he did to Job, and what do we say? Oh, I know nothing. And that's the place that I get put in when I think I know something about computers, when I'm talking to someone that is an expert. You may have heard the story about the time God was approached by scientists who decided they didn't need God anymore. He said, we can clone people now. We can make people. We can transplant organs. We can do all kinds of miraculous things, God. Don't need you. And God said, so you don't need me. Not don't need you anymore. He said, let's put this theory to test. Why don't we have a contest? Scientists are like, yeah, let's do it. And he said, okay, let's make a man. And let's do it the old-fashioned way. And the scientists are like, yep, okay, do it. And they reached over to pick up some dirt. And God said, whoa, 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 get your own dirt. And see, we think we are so technologically brilliant right now, but we're not, are we? You know, and in the light of God's wisdom and his power, the smartest, the most powerful man can be is just nothing compared to the power of God. And we've got to remember when we're going through hard things is he's God. We're not. In chapters 38 to 41 of Job, God is putting Job in his place. And he reveals to Job how incredibly powerful and wise and in control of things that God is. Now, chapter 42, God's done challenging. Remember, he said in Job 38:3, I will question you, and you shall answer me. And so it's Job's turn to answer here. What would you have said at a revelation like that? The word no is used 52 times in the book of Job, mostly used by Job and his friends to spout out what they claimed to know and the other didn't know. And in this last chapter of Job, the word occurs twice. Both times, Job said it. Once stating what he now knew, and secondly, stating what he realized he didn't know before. So what did Job know? Verse 1. I know you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. Job knew that. God can do everything, and no purpose of God can be stopped. What did he not know? The things he thought he knew about God before God revealed himself to Job. See, things change when God reveals himself to us. Isaiah 43:13. Indeed, before the day was, I am he, and there is no one who can deliver out of my hand. I work, and who will reverse it? Who could say that but God? Jeremiah 32:17. Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. There's nothing too hard for you. Understanding God's creative powers as displayed in these last chapters of Job just redirects our thoughts and our doubts and our perspectives. Isaiah 14:27, for the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out. Who will turn it back? And Isaiah 46:10, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. And one more, Ephesians 1:11. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. God figured this out. He said, I know this. God's going to do what he wants to do and what he says he will do. And nothing can stop him. And I started thinking, what has God purposed to do that no one can stop? Not even you or me and our strong, rebellious wills. So I started looking through the scriptures and I found a few things that were repeated over and over again, just among other things. But God has purposed to do good for his people. Nothing is going to stop that. God is determined to do good for his people. And then he has purposed to judge evil. Nothing will change that. Evil will be judged. He has purposed to get those that are his to heaven. I love that. I don't have to make that happen. God has purposed to get every single one that belongs to him to heaven, and nothing can stop that. Nothing and no one can prevent that from happening. He has purposed to destroy the works of the devil. No one can make that not happen. He's purposed to show his power. He's purposed to declare his name in all the earth. Nothing is going to stop the exhibition of God's power. Nothing is going to stop him from having his name declared in all the earth. And lastly, he has purposed to set apart his people for his purposes. Nothing and no one can stop that from happening. Even the last one. He's purposed to set you and me apart. He has done that. It's up to us whether we decide to live in that set apart life. But he has taken you and me and set us apart, giving us the power to walk as he wants us to, as he's called us to. He's purposed to do it, and he has. Now, if we decide to walk in that power or not, again, that's our choice. But he has set in us the Holy Spirit to give us the power to do that which he has called us to do, to walk for his purposes. And of course, he's got many purposes, more specific purposes for each one of us, and he's got desires for us. Those are certainly up to us. But no one can thwart his purposes. And Job figured that out. But even before he figured that out, Job seemed to realize that God had a plan. He believed God had a plan. His problem was that he thought he needed to know what that plan was. Ever been there? You know, tell me what you're doing, Lord. And Job was just like you and me. Yet, after God revealed himself, a change occurred. Job's still in the trial while God had revealed himself, and yet he didn't say, okay, I see those things about you. Now tell me what you're doing. I see you're powerful. What are you doing in my life? He didn't ask that question. Knowing who God is was enough for Job. And is it enough for you and for me? But we must also realize there's an opposing plan. I don't know if God ever revealed chapters 1 and 2 to Job about the plan, why things were happening. If Job wrote the book, then obviously had. But take the things I listed in God's purposes, and really if you go back and look at those, Satan has got the exact opposite goal. He purposes to do all these other things. He's purposed to do bad to God's people. He's purposed to let people think that, oh, there's not going to be any judgment for evil. That's not going to happen. He's purposed to try to keep you and I and other people out of heaven. And you go, he's purposed that God not be able to show his power. So he's got opposing purposes. As someone noted, the wholeness of our hurts can be felt in the attacks of Satan. And then they said this, sometimes against our body, often against our minds, usually against our pride, and always against our faith. See, Satan sees potential in everything that happens to us, and he takes advantage of it as much as he can. If we give him a little foothold, he'll use it for all it's worth. You got a little jealousy? All of a sudden he comes in there and energizes our jealousy, and we find ourselves, why am I so resentful of that person? I went from a little jealousy to wanting harm in their life, to being resentful. Self-centered brings people into your life to conversations about you, and all of a sudden you're some egomaniac, you know? It's all about you. And we have things, have you ever left a situation and kind of wondered, how did that get to the place that it was at? How did that happen? You know, it was so simple, and all of a sudden it's so bad, because any time we let him in just a little bit, he has goals. He has purposed to oppose us. He's out to do us harm, just the opposite of what God wants. And Job figured out that before God revealed himself to him, he didn't know what he was talking about. And the same goes for us. When we know God only by what we've read or theory, that's all we've got to offer, really, is theories about him. And then he reveals himself, and we know him in a different way. I love the way Job begins verse 4. Listen, please, and let me speak. You know, no, what a change. No longer questioning God, but asking, even saying, please, and acknowledging, God doesn't let me speak, then I won't say anything. And rather than claim his righteousness, Job admits to his unrighteousness. Job understood in the eyes of man, he looked pretty good, looked pretty righteous. But in the light of this God who had revealed himself in the way that he did, Job knew there's nothing righteous about me. In verse 5, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Now, Job probably did not literally see God here, but rather because of the way God revealed himself to Job, he saw God, or he understood God, or he had been impacted by God. Now, how had he heard about God? Somebody told him. Probably parents, grandparents. And as parents and grandparents, we are supposed to be proclaiming the truths about God to our children, to our grandchildren. But see, when we proclaim the truths about God, when we teach the truths about God, we leave our children kind of in that same place that Job was at. They've just heard about God. That's all we can do. See, it's not until they see God for themselves that they've been truly impacted by him. And see, as moms, as grandmas, that's frustrating because only the Holy Spirit can do that. Only the Holy Spirit can reveal God to a person, can impact a person's life. I would love to figure out how to get someone to see God, you know, to be impacted by God, but I have no power to do that. You don't either. We just have to proclaim his truth and give the Holy Spirit something to quicken in someone's life. But see, God alone can cause someone to see. God intended for his creation to have an impact on us, to reveal himself to all of mankind. So in Romans 1:18-20, it says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so they are without excuse." Because Job saw God, he responded. And you know, he responded much like Isaiah did when he saw God. In Isaiah 6:1-3, Isaiah wrote, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim, each had 6 wings. 2 he covered his face, with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. And one cried to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And remember Isaiah's response to that? Much like Job's, Isaiah said, "So I said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And we find Job's response in verse 6. "Therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." And can't you just picture him saying, "I am so sorry. I said what I didn't know. I behaved according to what I didn't know. I'm so sorry." See, people say when they get to heaven, "When I get to heaven, I'm going to ask God. I'm going to say to God." I don't think anybody's going to do that. Job said he abhorred himself. That sense of, "I hate what I did. I hate it." But Job didn't stop there. And see, sometimes we do. We get to that place where we see what we've done and we think, "I can't believe I did that. I can't believe I said that, and I hate it." But see, it's good that we come to that place of abhorring what we did, of even abhorring ourselves, of hating what we've done. See, that's step one to reconciliation with God. We can't truly repent if we don't hate the sin we've committed. No step two of repentance before step one of hating sin. Skip step one, and repentance is fake and it's shallow, and we won't know the reconciliation that God intends for us. So we have to be at that place first of really hating what we did. Job had been rubbing his wounds with ashes to relieve the pain. And now he's throwing ashes on himself as a sign of the pain of his soul for how he had spoken. And remember, Job is making these statements while he's still in pain, while this trial is still going on, while people are still rejecting him and mocking him, while he still had no hope of his life getting any better. And he repented. His friends have been telling him that he needed to repent all along. But their advice was, repent for that sin you committed, Job. Repent for that sin that has caused all this hardship to come upon you. And Job refused to repent. That repentance was different. Why? What did he repent of now? And I started just thinking about what are the things that Job could have or should have repented of. And as I did this, I thought I kind of enjoyed it a little too much, going back and saying, you know, Job, you should have told God you were sorry for these things. These were bad, Job, so I needed to repent of that. But Job repented of cursing the day of his birth, or he should have. He wished God would have killed him. You ever been in that place where things get so dark and you say things like that, and then God brings you on the other side, and what do we say? Oh, thank you, God, that you disregarded that prayer. And I'm sure Job was at that place of, oh, God, thank you for disregarding what I prayed. May have repented of his complaints against God, how he complained, how he challenged. May have repented of his despair, of just losing hope in the situation. And then repenting of his statements that God said darkened counsel by words without knowledge, that he spoke beyond his knowledge, beyond his ability to know what was going on, coming to conclusions he had no right to come to. See, in all of these, Job was guilty of uttering things which he didn't get, which he didn't understand, things he didn't know. God had it. God had him. God had a plan. But he'd lost sight of all of that. And yes, it was a plan that hurt Job a lot. Nevertheless, Job realized God has a right to do as he pleases. I know through what God revealed is that God had power. And God had wisdom. I don't know if he understood God's love yet. Not until the restoration time. Not while he was going through the trial. But see, for Job, in just understanding God's right to be God, Job repented. That's all it took. After this, after Job's repentance, God turned to deal with Job's friends. Now, since he audibly spoke to Job, we can assume this whole conversation, or since he audibly spoke at this time to Job's friends, we can assume that they heard the whole conversation with God and Job. And that conversation that started in verse 38, God was specifically addressing Job. Can you imagine being some of these self-righteous friends? Go, God. You know, tell him. Tell Job how he darkened counsel, how he didn't know what he was talking about. Tell him we were right, God. Tell him, yeah. Set him straight. But they were the next to hear from God. He spoke specifically to Eliphaz, but included the two friends. Elihu, the last to speak, is not mentioned, and we aren't told why. But he didn't seem to go after Job with accusing him of committing atrocious sins. God may have directed his words towards Eliphaz because he was the oldest. He was the leader. He started the discourse against Job. And it's a good reminder to us, you know, if someone will start negativity, you know, people kind of just jump right in, don't they? And so God spoke first to Eliphaz, but included his friends because they all so failed to comfort Job and most importantly failed to represent God. So look at verse 7. And the Lord had finished speaking to Job. He said to Eliphaz the Temanite, I am angry with you and your two friends, for you have not spoken accurately about me as my servant Job has. See, we can speak true things about God, but we can misrepresent his character, his heart. Their claim, God deals with people according to their outward behavior. God said in 1 Samuel 16:7. Do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as a man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. They claim God does not afflict good people. Psalm 34:19 says, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. They claim God punishes the wicked. Yes, he does, but we don't always see that immediately in this life. So look at the words of Jeremiah. He questioned like we do. Jeremiah 12:1, righteous are you, O Lord, when I plead with you. Yet let me talk with you about your judgments. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why are those happy who deal so treacherously? And they said, that doesn't happen. God punishes the wicked. Therefore, Job, you must be wicked. Be very careful when you try to explain God's ways to someone who is hurting and suffering, because God's listening. And so often, it is so easy to misrepresent him. I was at a conference recently, and a good friend of mine was sharing about suffering, and she'd been through a lot, and it's been so good not sharing specifics about what she has gone through. But I knew a lot of people would want to hear what she had to say, and so I went and sat in the back and prayed for her and just went there to protect her, and my intent was to get up there as fast as I could to keep people from going up to her and saying, this is why you're going through what you're going through. You know, saying some pronouncement about God or her that would just be painful. And it's interesting, when we hear those things, we know they're not true, but it's like fodder for the enemy. You know, he keeps reminding us of things like that that are said, and they're hard to fight. And sure enough, somebody got through and gave her a reason of why this trial had hit her, which was just so harmful. I just wanted to smack the lady when I heard about it, you know, because we've got to be so careful. God takes this so seriously. You saw it with Moses in striking the rock, which God had told him not to do. It's totally misrepresented him. And we see how angry he was at Job's friends because they misrepresented his heart. God didn't leave Eliphaz and his friends in judgment. And I love the graciousness of our God. This isn't just about God's grace towards Job. He confronts us with our sins, but then he tells us what we can do to restore our relationship with him. And that's what he did for these friends, because restoration is God's goal, not condemnation. So look at verse 8. Now therefore, take for yourselves 7 bulls and 7 rams, and go to my servant Job, and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering, and my servant Job shall pray for you, for I will accept him, lest I deal with you according to your folly, because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Now, see those words, lest I deal with you according to your folly. Consider this in Deuteronomy 19:18-19. There was this law. When someone made an accusation against someone, the judges shall make a careful inquiry, and indeed, if the witness is a false witness who has testified falsely against his brother, then you shall do to him as he thought to have done to his brother. In other words, they accused Job of deserving what came upon him. How could they be made right for what they did? They had to offer a sacrifice, but just not before God, before Job. And doing that must have proved real sorrow and repentance. Imagine these guys, the whole time, months, Job, we're right, you're wrong. And then having to take these sacrifices before God and before Job and saying, we were wrong. We were wrong. And then when they did, Job was to pray for them. Now, Job couldn't be fake here. By this time, he knew God heard everything that he said, knew his heart, knew his intentions. I don't know, had Job already forgiven them? Maybe. There was a question in the homework, and it was, if you had been Job, how would you have felt about having to pray for friends like the ones Job had? I mean, think about it. They'd accused him of great wickedness, of even deserving his children's death, and they hadn't prayed for him once. They hadn't helped him in any way. They made his trial worse. And they were really, really wrong. Even God said so. And my answer that I wrote in the homework surprised me. And I wrote, after an encounter with God like that, absolutely, I would have forgiven them all freely. Why? Because when we have an encounter with God, when God touches us, we're different. We want to pass it on. Job had repented. He was right with God again. And if he got that, he would have wanted that for his friends. See, that's how you and I can forgive. As Christ has forgiven us. Because Christ has forgiven us. Yes, we might say, but Job's sin wasn't nearly as bad as their sin. God sort of even admitted that. But Job knew he'd sinned. And he had received forgiveness. And understanding that joy should make you and I want it for others. In fact, it's so good when we even feel like, oh, I don't think I can forgive. Oh, I don't feel like forgiving. Oh, I need a fresh encounter with God. I need a fresh realization of the cross. But again, maybe not. Maybe Job hadn't forgiven them yet. Maybe that's why he was supposed to pray for them. Because it's really hard to maintain an attitude of bitterness when you're praying for a person, isn't it? If we pray for them, maybe not the first time, our heart typically isn't real great that first time, but if we keep it up, we keep praying for that one that has hurt us, that we're bitter towards, one of two things will happen. Either that bitterness will go away, or you'll stop praying. One or the other. And when Job prayed, God responded with a whole lot more than restoration of relationships. The restoring of relationship with God is always promised in this life. But for Job, God did even more. He restored all that he lost. In fact, he doubled Job's losses. He gave Job twice as much as he had before, except for children. He had 10 children. He gave him 10 more children. I doubt that Job would have really wanted 20 more children, so 10 was probably plenty. But clarification, never think that God thinks that replacing the number of Job's children would ever replace the children he lost. God never thinks that, because that's never true. That pain would probably never go away as long as Job lived. God was giving Job a new family, not a replacement family, but a new family, another family. Yet still, that new family was a comfort and a joy to him. There's almost always a sense of loss that doesn't go away when we go through something difficult, and God certainly understands that. God restored Job spiritually and physically. Physical restoring is not promised in this life. It's just something God did for Job. God never explained Job's suffering to him. He never answered a single one of Job's questions. Yet when God revealed himself to Job, Job no longer had questions. His goal was a relationship with the God who could do all things. We who know the big picture, we also know Satan lost his bet. God is lovable. At the end of the story, Job knew an explanation was no longer needed. God had shown him his power, his wisdom, his ability to do all things right, which you know I've called holiness, and his loving care. We have a different proof of God's care. We have that. But we have something even greater in 1 John 4:10. And this is love. And this is the proof of God's love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be a propitiation or payment for our sins. During some of our very worst times, we may feel like God's kind of playing with our lives, like it's a game, or he doesn't care, or what we want or what we need doesn't matter to him. But all that falls apart when we consider that he sent his son to come and live among us and be tortured to death. Our lives can't be trivial to him, not as long as there's a Savior and a cross. I read the story of a man who had a dream, and he was walking up a hill, and it was a hard walk. And at the top of the hill were three crosses, and he realized he was walking up to Calvary. And then he noticed another man walking up the hill with a heavy burden. and sweat kind of coming down his brow that looked like blood, he said, and he realized it was Jesus. And he watched Jesus walk up the hill and how hard it was. And then he said, "Master, are you carrying the sins of the whole world to Calvary?" And Jesus said, "No, only yours." See, when you and I get that, we will be women that freely do not question God, see his rights, and freely forgive others. In the words of our retreat theme, Psalm 9:10, "And those who know your name will put their trust in you, for you, Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you." See, in Job 42, Job could have signed his name to that, couldn't he? Amen, Job would have said. May you and I do the same. I read this the other day, and I can't get it out of my mind, and it's this statement. Earth is crammed with heaven, and every common bush of fire with God. But only he who sees takes off his shoes. Earth is crammed with heaven, and every common bush of fire with God. But only he who sees takes off his shoes. God is in our lives. He's in everything about our lives. If we look, if we ask, we'll see him. If we know his name, we'll see all he does as holy. And you and I will take off our shoes and we'll worship him. We won't confront him. We won't complain about him. We won't challenge him. We will worship him and thus prove Satan wrong. As we love our God, who deserves to be worshipped no matter what trial hits our lives, we can do the same as Job. You're wrong, Satan. My God is lovable. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Just thinking, Lord, you used a mere man to prove such an important point, that you are lovable. And Lord, I don't get that because we're such mess ups. But Lord, as you use Job, you want to use us to show people, to get in Satan's face and worship you and prove that you are a lovable God. So God, may we do that in the good times and the bad times. Show people that you are worthy of all honor and all glory, because you have dominion over all things. In Jesus' name, amen. Let us worship that God. So in less than an hour, Women's Bible Study will be officially on summer break. As I shared with you at retreat, when God talked about his requirements for the holiday of the Day of Atonement, he said, "You shall do no work, and you shall afflict your souls." And talked about the fact that retreats are very much like holidays, especially the part about "you shall do no work." Summer, we kind of think of that, although there is work to do, it is more of a time of rest, but there's that afflict your souls. Remember what afflict meant? To be occupied with, to be busy with the things of your soul. And summer is a good time for that, to slow down, to sit before the Lord, to seek him about where you're at with him and what he wants to do. And typically what you and I do, probably you'll do this tonight, maybe tomorrow morning, you'll take your notebook and you'll shove it up in a shelf, or you might just chuck it and put it in the trash or put it in a file, but it's that sense of, I'm done, you know, Bible study's over. What I want to challenge you to do is don't put this up until you've sought the Lord about what you're going to do about being occupied about your soul this summer. What he wants you to do, what book he wants you to go through, who he wants you to meet with, disciple, whatever. But don't put this up until you know what God has shown you to do these next 3 months, so that when Bible study starts again in September, you don't come in here gasping because you're so dry and need to be fed. That rather this summer we will have built on growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus. And so when we get together in September, we'll be ready to go. And hopefully pray. I'd love to have, you know, once a month a ladies' night out or something. So pray about that. God bless you, girls. I love you. Enjoy your groups.